here of the apostles. And a lot of it had to do with the work of a second century or third century theologian named Papias, who said that it actually wasn't John Mark that wrote the book of Mark. He was more of a servant to Peter and to Paul, and he really had no idea what he was talking about. Took a little while for them to get that matter straightened out, and as we'll talk as we go in here, that Mark, especially in the last 50, 60 years, has been getting a lot of credit for exactly how smart he is, how his grasp of theology and his life gave true benefit to the giving of the word. Now, Mark is one of the books of the Synoptic Gospels. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you'll notice that as we read through, because we're going to go, especially in this evening, we're going to go looking at other of Matthew and Luke and comparing what they have to say with Mark. But you'll notice that they actually work off of one another. It's almost as if they were borrowing. But when you consider they knew one another, that's not so far-fetched. Now, we're working a little differently. When you get it, you notice you only have the four pages of the introduction. And as I said at the beginning of this, one of the things that I noticed as I was trying to put down into words chapter 1, we've all seen it before. I mean, and it should be very... it should be very well fixed on our minds, because this is a pretty learned group as far as scriptures go. But also, because of Mark being who he is, you hit John the Baptist, you hit Jesus' baptism, you hit Jesus himself, his time in the wandering through the desert, one right after another, and it's all in the first chapter. Now, I have heard, and I have not tried this yet, but I did watch it was a YouTube at the time, but you can read through the Gospel of Mark in 45 minutes, and you can do it slowly and naturally as it should be. It's not really very long, but it's incredibly well written. So on that note, thank you, honey. I've broken down again as I like to do when we start off a new one, get as much background in the introductory portion of this. The introduction itself is our purpose. The purpose of Mark's gospel is to bear witness to Jesus Christ as the one to lead us into the kingdom of God. And it acts as a challenge to the reader to follow Mark as he anticipates the final coming. Jesus' final coming, a Son of Man. Mark believes that it's the best way to bear witness to the coming kingdom of God, and it's the best way to do that is to challenge Christ's followers to enter into faithful discipleship through the telling of the story of Jesus. And that's very, very, very important in reading Mark. It is the story of Jesus' life. What it meant to them now, what it meant going forward, and what it means for him to come back to us. Now, the author, date, and the audience, we're going to go into two different areas for this. John Mark is accepted as the author of the Gospel of Mark, Papias notwithstanding. And while the earliest Greek manuscript scripts were anonymous, the earliest tradition and earliest writings outside the Bible credit Mark as the author. And as a note, because I've called him John Mark three times now, in the name John Mark, John is translated into Hebrew, John translates as his Hebrew name, and Mark translates as his Greek name. And if any of you read the Latin Vulgate, it would be Marcus in Latin. In Mark's time, it was common to use the Hebrew name at home and to use the Greek or the Roman name when you're out doing business in the neighborhood or in the city. There is a gradual change over time in how John Mark changes from John Mark to Mark itself. Acts 12:12 and 12:25 13:5 and 13, chapter 15:37 and 39, Colossians 4:10, 2 Timothy 4:11, Philemon chapter 24, and 1 Peter 5:13 are all New Testament Romans where Mark is referred to as John Mark. And we'll go into this a little more. Now, Mark was the son of a woman named Mary, and we see this in Acts 12:12. And since the Bible doesn't tell of a father, most commentators believe the father was dead. Mark and his mother lived in Jerusalem, and Mark's mother was well off financially. She had a large home and a female servant named Rhoda. In Acts 12:12-13, let's go to Acts 12. They're talking about when Peter gets out of prison unexpectedly. Verse 12 says, "The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren went also with me as we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in the house and said, send to Joppa and have Simon, who was also called Peter, brought here." That's not exactly where I wanted to go with that, but that's okay too. I was actually looking for, Rhoda, okay. I got that long, and I even looked it up earlier. I'm sorry. If I go to the right, if I actually go to 12:12 and 12:13, I might get it right. And when he realized this, and again we're talking about Peter, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where there were many others gathered together and were praying. Then he knocked at the door of the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And to continue on, when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the front gate. They said, "You're out of your mind." She said, "No, go look yourself. And how about letting the poor guy in before somebody gets a hold of him and knows he's here?" So, okay, we got that part right. Mark also is a cousin to Barnabas. That's in Colossians 4:10. In addition, Mark had friendships with two of the main apostles, both Peter and Paul. And he figures out a lot in, especially, the first missionary journey. Peter may have led Mark to his faith in Christ. We're not sure about that. That's a supposition. But his conversion is not readily apparent. However, Peter looked upon Mark as his spiritual son, which he says in 1 Peter 5:13, where he does actually refers to John Mark as my son. And as we've seen in Acts 13, Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. He went as a helper, most likely helping with the training of new converts and serving as a personal secretary for Paul and Barnabas. Mark left Paul and Barnabas at Perga in Pamphylia and returned to Jerusalem in Acts 13:13. And the reason he left was not really spelled out very well. But it also becomes the first personality conflict that we read of in foreign missionary teams. And that's the argument, because it's going to lead to a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas later on, because Barnabas wants to include John Mark when he goes out again. In Acts 15:16, later Paul would not agree to take Mark on another missionary journey. So Barnabas and Paul went in separate directions. However, Mark did continue to keep his missionary commitment, and he was enthusiastic in his zeal for sharing the gospel. And Mark very, very apparently matured enough that when whatever the problem between Paul and Mark were, Paul later on became very close with Mark. Paul counted on Mark to help him and develop that strong love. Colossians 4:10, 2 Timothy 4:11, and Philemon 24 are all letters written by Paul to the different areas. And he asked them specifically if they will pass on his love of John Mark, or in Mark in these situations. So whatever had happened, and I have to be And this will be personal conjecture, but what I think had happened was Paul could be a little strident, especially in his first missionary journey. He attacked it as a zeal, and in reading some of the stuff on Paul, I can actually see where he rubbed people the wrong way trying to do the right thing. He was so focused on spreading the word of God. If you were one of the helpers and you did not live up to that, well, it caused a little bit of friction. And Mark was still a young man at this point, so as young men are wont to do, it could very easily have put a rift between them that would later on be solved by Mark maturing and Paul getting a lot better of expressing himself to other people and how he handled himself, especially with the people that were following him and were learning from him and turned out to be his friend. I remember there were many, many arguments between Paul and Peter over custom, over the law, over how Gentiles should be treated. But then again, Peter and Paul did become close. They did establish a very, very good relationship. But it was the influence of Peter on Mark that played the more important part in the contents of this gospel. Mark had matured as a missionary and became a devoted disciple who gained skills as a teacher, evangelist, theologian, and a writer. He had a keen mind towards analyzing and putting facts together and used this faculty to give us an accurate portrayal of Christ. As I said, he had a good memory and was able to shape his gospel into the present tense where he matched the gospel truths with the way people lived their lives at that time. His grammatical style, and this was one of the problems that Mark had with academics much earlier in life, because they figured he was not up to par with the other ones. He spoke in the common language as opposed to the way Luke wrote to his audience. It's like using the vernacular of the town over here and using the Queen's English to somebody over here. Sometimes the two just didn't mesh. Now, they were two different, but the people did get along and they understood Mark because he did not speak High Greek or Roman. He spoke the Lower Greek, the word of the masses. And that's where that's how he preached. That's how he talked to them. It's how he wrote. Mark may have died a martyr's death, as some traditions have it. Now, and we're going to cover this in two different spots. The Gospel of Mark was written in Rome for Roman Christians about 65 AD. And it was, along with everything else, an encouragement for them during a time of persecution. And if we come into the reasons for writing the gospel, that is one of the reasons this gospel was written. The best evidence we have indicates that Mark wrote his gospel in the decade 60 to 70 AD. And because of the world scene and content of the gospel itself, 65 AD seems to be about the best date. And when we're doing with that time, we can be 1 or 2 years off very easily. However, it fits with what was going on in the world at that time. Tradition says that Peter and Paul were dead at the time of the writing of Mark as a result of martyrdom. Rome had burned in the summer of 64 AD, and it was said that Nero was responsible for the fire, and he needed somebody to blame it all on. Now, the people you can blame it on are going to be the Jews. And it became very, very, very dangerous for you if somebody thought you were Jewish or Christian. I'm sorry, scratch that. Where I said Jew, put in Christian, because that was a growing sect in Rome at the time. They had just gotten, Peter and Paul had been martyred. Christians were not on the top of the list. And it was very, very dangerous for them. someone became the Christians and they were fiercely persecuted and murdered as a result. Acknowledging that one was a Christian was a death sentence. Since their persecution paralleled the kinds of persecution Christ suffered, Mark's presentation of Jesus as the suffering servant Messiah that we see in Isaiah 53 and the cost of discipleship gave encouragement and a renewed call for commitment to the Christians of Rome. He came out, says, you are suffering exactly what your Lord and Savior did. You are being persecuted for who you are. It resulted in Jesus' death, and it is not going to be unknown or uncommon that you are going to die. But if you die in martyrdom, then you have received your place in heaven as one who gave his life for Christ. But while the persecution stands out as the immediate cause of Mark's writing, there are other issues at work here also. Because as this is going on, as you've noticed, James has been assassinated, Peter's gone, Paul's gone, all of the disciples, all of the apostles that knew Jesus, that were with him, are suddenly dead or dying. And you don't have the immediate people around that can say, yes, I saw Jesus do that. So now he wants to put down in the Gospels, in writing, the story of Christ. And that's very, very important because now you have, as happened so much in the Old Testament with Moses, you have the oral tradition being replacing the written tradition because, again, Paul's not around. He's not writing any more letters. And it's going to affect. And you have to have something that you can give to people that they can sit and they can read and ponder and study and everything else. Little note here, there are some people that say Mark was actually the first gospel. There are some people that say Matthew is the first gospel on there, and that argument is still going on. My continual view is this, is I really don't care. We've got the scripture, we've got the gospel, and that's the important part. Because it is written to the common people with exactly that. We need to get something in writing to the people so they will understand and they know who Jesus is. And it will give them support because they're about to go under, or they are going under, many, many, many persecutions. In Mark, we have a portrait of Jesus as the living Christ who still faces every person and demands a personal decision from each individual. Mark would have agreed with John in saying, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And it comes towards the end of the Gospel of John. And basically it's saying, everything I put down here is to help reinforce the fact that Jesus Christ is your Lord and is your Savior. Mark is a synopsis here on the end of page 3. He wrote to encourage persecuted Christians, share the good news about Jesus with others, to focus on discipleships, to put facts into writing as eyewitnesses died off, set the record straight and guard against error, because just like Paul, just like Peter, just like everybody that's written, you're going to have people trying to twist the words around. He wanted the authentic word of Christ to be given out and preached. Remind readers of Jesus' suffering and the redemptive death. It's like I alluded to a little bit earlier. It was very, very important, especially if you're being persecuted, to be able to put yourself not equal to, but on par with Christ, if you follow what I'm saying. Christ died, he was persecuted his whole life, and he died so we can be free, and looks what happened to you. But while you are persecuted, while you are beaten, you're slain, you can rest assured because all you suffer in Christ's name is your salvation. You didn't back down. You stood in the face of adversity, and that's what was mattered. That's what mattered most. to prepare the readers for the second coming of Christ and for the events before that time. And as we get on later on, we'll have notes on that. Present the power and person of Jesus. And Mark was very, very good at that because he concentrated a lot on exactly what Jesus could do and what he did for people. But also the reason that he did it, the resurrection, our salvation. And to show the responsibility of all Christians have to share the good news with others. And again, that's important too, because we have a responsibility. How is somebody going to know what Jesus is about if people don't tell people what Jesus is about? But to go back and couch it in the same terms I've talked about such a lot here, imagine coming to a time and a place where if you tell something about Jesus to the wrong person, it can be really, really bad for you. The Colosseum, you've seen the movies, the Colosseums, the feeding the Christian of the lions, the whole nine yards. And Nero and some of the others were really, really good at finding out ways to make your life miserable, like covering you with pitch and setting you on fire, and that way you can act as lights while he's throwing a party. As a side note, as a much younger person, I had the opportunity in the Colosseum, when we visited the Colosseum, to go down into the lower levels where they kept the prisoners and the Christians and everything else. And because I don't know whether he just thought it was funny or something, our guide, I remember, because I was yay tall. I was a young person. And they took the tour groups, they put them in the thing, then they closed the door on you. And you realize there were no lights. You're standing there in the dark listening to what's going on. There's no air. And you had to walk up a whole bunch of steps and everything else just so you could go out and be lunch or the victim of a gladiator. But then you went down to where they kept the lions. The lions had elevators to take them up. They had the equivalent of air, they had air shafts to bring them in fresh air. So, again, Christians really did not have it good in that days. And these are some of the things that Peter wants to reinforce these people who, again, as I say, gave up so much just to follow Christ. Now, thanks to Josiah, because he jogged my memory last week, on page 4, these are the references that I have used. Three of them, the Interpretation Bible Commentary and the Layman's Bible Commentary on Mark and the Layman's Bible Book Commentary on Mark. I use those rather regularly because I like the way they were written. The Interpretation of Mark is their interpretations of Mark and his readings and his style and his life from 13 or 14 different authors. And it's quite a fascinating read if you can sit down and work your way through it, because unfortunately they were written by academics, and that's exactly how thrilling it is. You need to go to sleep early one night. These are good books to do it. The Gospel of Mark, Interpreting Bible Text by Jewell, actually is pretty good. It does follow through with Mark through his life and a lot of the background that I have given you here, but it also looks deeper into his relationships with the other people around him. So that is all fascinating, or at least to me. All right, questions before we actually get in? I think we can get part of chapter 1 out of the way. Now, as I say, I don't have written notes for chapter 1, and you'll see why as we go through. When we start off with verse 1 of Mark, it puts everything into perspective. In the beginning of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he has put down exactly what he wants us to know. This is the good news about Jesus Christ. It's the good news about what is going on. Who he was, what he thought. Would somebody turn to Matthew 4:3 and read that for me, please? And we'll talk about that in just a couple minutes. But that's why that is a footnote in my Bible on that. Who is Jesus Christ? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ and his life. But the main thing Jesus Christ came to us for is to defeat Satan. Because in defeating Satan, we are given our salvation. We'll talk. Well, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Would somebody read Mark 2 and 3? Now, an interesting thing in here, and it was highlighted in just about all the commentaries, is I've used this one over the last month in talking about, well, when we were doing John the Baptist. Isaiah, let's see if I, did I copy it down? Isaiah 43 gives us part of that. And Malachi 3:1. Now, the people of this time, the Hebrews of this time, did not pay as much attention to the strict verbal written part as we do. Because everything that is written in that there is not just in Isaiah 43, only part of it is there. But it's backed up by Malachi 3:1. It both comes the same thing. They are talking about the one who is going to come to announce the way of Christ. I send you my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Who's got good lungs? Because remember, one of the things I wanted to show you is how much the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, interchange and work off each other. I alluded it to this morning when we were during the leper and the Roman centurion, especially in the Roman centurion, where Luke had a much more involved story. There was much more information. Well, we have the same thing if you go to Matthew 3, 1 through 11. It gives us the whole story of what's going on, and it uses a lot of the same scripture. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And what comes here now, we will see again in the next couple of verses of Mark. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and the district around Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every good tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Kind of long-winded, wasn't it? But again, if you go back to Mark, this is what Mark has to say. We've just read verse 2 and 3. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And all of the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And this is what I'm doing. Same story. But one is much wordier than the other. And this is Mark. Mark is short, sweet, and to the point. He's not giving you any more information than you really know, but he's covering all the important stuff and what goes on. And also, if you do read in his tone, and it's one of the things that caught me, Mark does not suffer fools gladly. When he talks about other disciples and the errors they made in not listening to Christ, he will come out and call them fools. He will tell them they had no idea. They had all this time with Christ himself, and they just didn't get it because, well, they were probably mentally deficient. Now, I'm adding words there, but he was very, very blunt in his views. If you professed to be a Christian and you didn't follow Christ correctly, he had no use for you. And he would not hold back in telling you that. Let's take a back at what he said. Why do you think he gave the description of John, what he was wearing and what his diet was? Kind of, yeah, kind of no. And the first time I thought about it, it was, well, it upholds the Jewish tradition. Except the people he was writing to, the people he was dealing with, were not Jews. They were Roman Christians. A lot of them were, the vast majority of them were Gentile, and the few people that he was preaching to and were Hebrews weren't enough to sway it over. So what do you think his purpose in describing John in such a way was? Would you say John was untainted? Untainted by society, by what was going on? And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Now, later on, we will see that there is, John in himself was a very powerful man. He had lots of followers. At the same time, Jesus was popular and he had a lot of followers. And sometimes the two groups did not mesh. And again, hopefully we'll get to talk about that later on. But, you know, the questions, are you the Christ? You know, are you the Christ? When John the Baptist sent somebody to ask Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the one, or do I need to keep searching? But at the same time, he can go back and tell the people that are being persecuted, that this is the man, this is the one who foresaw. And what was his baptism? How did he baptize people? Right? That's it. Yes. Right. But he did it with water. And it was repentance. Now, up to this time, that is a really radical thing because the Jewish people had baptism and you had to be baptized but it had nothing to do with the conversion of the Holy Spirit. It was just something that was done so you could eventually become a Jew. But here is the difference. He's pointing out that Jesus is going to be mightier than John the Baptist. Now remember, these people have also heard of Peter and Paul. So they probably have gotten some of this information also. And he's pointing out, we're upholding everything that they said, I agree with. And we're going to continue on with that. And baptism will become very, very, very important. Again, as that outward sign of faith, as the proof that you were a Christian and that you believed in it. But it's very, very important. And the fact that it's no longer, I can only baptize you with water and I can have you confess the repentance of sin. The one who comes after me is the important one, the mighty one. He baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And the reason I keep droning on about this is because this is where we're going to end, because I do want to talk a little more about the baptism of Jesus next week. And at the looks of it, I think we can get through I think we'll be able to get through the majority of chapter 1 by the end of next week. Who was present at Pentecost? Stop making me think. Peter. And we had the Holy Spirit touched all the people. It came out. It was the presentation of the Holy Spirit to believers at that point. Christ has died. He's gone to heaven. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So the Holy Spirit takes over. Now remember, this is after Peter has died. So the Holy Spirit is very much known. And it's very much preached within the Roman church. And remember that the Roman church is pretty solid. The biggest problem it has right now is it's being very badly persecuted. So we had that. So yes, they knew what the Holy Spirit was. Anything else? Questions, comments? Massive confusion? We are actually going to cover, because like next week we will hit Jesus' baptism and we'll show the difference between the Gospels and how they all say the same thing, but Mark says it much shorter. But he also spends so little time on Jesus' trip into the wilderness. And he's trying to cut through the stuff that Peter and Paul have already given them. It's like a refresher course that he wants them so much to remember in their hearts, and he's just going to hit the high points. And then when after that happens, we start getting into the healing process of what Jesus done, the miracles that Jesus performed. That's where we will close out chapter 1. But yes, it could be a restating and a re-emphasis of everything they've heard from Peter and Paul. One thing that you have to remember now, though, it's been 30 years since Jesus has died. And this is, again, it's a more Gentile congregation, or the people that he's really talking to. They may or may not, except for hearing from Peter and from Paul, the whole story of John the Baptist or his significance. Because there are sometimes, I think, depending on your denomination, the importance of John the Baptist. Because, you ask somebody out there, or who was John the Baptist and the guy that started the Baptist church? Yes, no one indifferent. But you know, knowledge of those things. And put it in your mind, because one of the fun things that you can do is we, again, look at everything that we're reading and talking about now from the prism of 20th and 21st century. Move yourself back to the first century, where you're either hearing this reinstated from people that actually knew about it, or we're working on secondhand information here now. But, you know, I knew Peter and Paul. I got to hear Paul preach. Wow. And how is that going to affect you? And how is it presented? Again, I can't emphasize enough. Not only do we have the letters of Paul, which Paul went, but Paul did not write the letter to Romans when he was in Rome. He wrote it before he came there. It's, hey, I'm coming. Just like he was writing letters to every place else. And these people had the chance to listen to Paul preach and got to sit down and talk to him. But again, this is all oral. We're putting everything in writing now, and that's the significance of what the story that's going here. And he's building blocks. Referring again, and I'm getting into a circular argument here. We covered who Jesus was, that John the Baptist was said that, hey, you're going to pave the way. John the Baptist did that. He acknowledged who Jesus was. Jesus, as we're going to see, took the time to be baptized. And the remembrance here, too, is you know, like we talked about a little bit this morning, who were the people that Jesus reached out to? Those at the bottom rungs of society, the Gentiles, the lepers, the sick, as we would go on, the women, the lower class people. And except that in this case, you're not sitting in Jerusalem anymore, you're sitting in Rome, which is the head of the world right now, which would make those social distinctions even worse, because you had the really, really rich that had all the power, and you had the people, you know, the worker. There was no middle class. You were either really, really rich or you were really, really poor, and you did not have the social structure like we had today. And these are people. This is Jesus. This is what he could do for you. This is what he's going to do to you to lift you up from beyond where you are now. It comes into a gospel of hope. It does come from as, and that's a great parallel. Now, John was humble, dressed exact, but then again, you and I already know that God said that's the way you're going to live your life. That's why I use the word untainted. And you can't say that too much, but John the Baptist, for the most part, was untainted because he spent so many years out in the wilderness, and he did not go to Jerusalem. He didn't go to the temple. He worshiped God out in the middle of nowhere. And that's why he did all his baptisms in the middle of nowhere. Well, shall we sing?